Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and reading at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are considering the subject of the priesthood of Christ in the epistle to the Hebrews. Last evening we thought of Christ in chapter 2 verse 17 as the merciful and faithful high priest. Tonight we want to consider him from chapter 3 verse 1 as the apostle and high priest of our confession. And time permitting, to think of him in verse 14 of chapter 4 as our great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3 is a summing up of the writer's teaching in chapters 1 and 2. We discover that in verse 1, the writer brings before us our calling and God's provision. And when he treats of the subject of our calling, he mentions our calling in a twofold way. And when he speaks of God's provision, he speaks of God's provision as being twofold as well. What then is our calling? Says the writer, holy brethren, and partakers of the heavenly calling. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And what is God's provision? Consider the apostle, number one, and the high priest of our confession, number two. Thus our calling, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. God's provision, an apostle and a high priest of our confession. We think to begin with and briefly of our calling. Wherefore, holy brethren. You remember that in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, the apostle there speaks of holy apostles. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, the apostle Peter speaks of holy prophets. And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 speaks of a holy priesthood. But here is something quite unique to the New Testament. We're spoken of here as holy brethren. Why does the writer speak of us as holy brethren? He is no doubt referring to what he has been teaching in chapter 2 and verse 11. So the writer in chapter 2 verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Thus in chapter 2 verse 11, we are sanctified and we are brethren. Thus in chapter 3 addresses us as holy brethren. We observed, was it last evening, that the teaching of chapter 2 verse 11 is this: for both he that sanctified and they are sanctified are all out of one. He that sanctifieth, that is Christ. And they who are sanctified are all out of one Father. Both Christ the sanctifier and us the sanctified stand in relation to the same Father, but with an important difference. Christ is unique. He is the only begotten of the Father. Whereas for you and me, as sanctified brethren, we are sons by reason of Calvary and Calvary alone. But we are holy brethren, sanctified brethren. Then partakers of the heavenly calling. You remember in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, the apostle there speaks of our holy calling. In Philippians 3 verse 14, the same apostle speaks of our high calling. But here the writer is speaking of the fact that we're partakers of a heavenly calling. And why does he refer to our heavenly calling? He is thinking farther of what he has taught in chapter 2 again. But this time in verse 10. You remember what he says in chapter 2 verse 10? For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. There is our heavenly calling. As many sons yet to be brought to glory. And we are partakers of such a heavenly calling. You remember the language of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, the meek shall inherit the earth. And it shall be most wonderful to be amongst the meek who shall inherit the earth. But my dear brethren, here is something more wonderful. Something that belongs to you and me. To be amongst the many saints that shall be brought to glory. Those who are partakers of such a heavenly calling. Not to inherit the earth, but to be partakers of a heavenly calling. And to be amongst the many sons that shall yet be brought to glory. So much then for our calling. We think of God's provision. God's provision, of course, is Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We notice too that when he speaks of Jesus as the high priest of our confession, he is summing up what he has taught in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. In chapter 1 we see God's Son as the apostle. In chapter 2, as we saw last night, we see him as the merciful and faithful high priest. Thus the writer is summing up and calls upon us now to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. What do we understand of Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession? As the apostle, he has been sent to men. As the high priest, he is taken from amongst men. And we're going to consider that on another evening. Every high priest is taken from among men. But the apostle, he is sent to men. As the high priest, he is taken from among men. Thus the thought in the apostle is from God to us. Whereas the thought in the high priest is one who is for us before God. Let me repeat that. The apostle, he comes from God to us. As the high priest, he is for us before God. As the apostle, he comes from God to man on the earth. But as the high priest, he has gone from man back to God. As the high priest, or rather as the apostle, he is the one who guides and instructs. As our apostle, he guides and he instructs. Whereas, as a high priest, as we saw last evening, he is the one who succours. Now, said the writer, consider these matters. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. The word profession is confession. Christ is the high priest of our confession. Which simply means, he is the high priest of the Christian faith of our confession, in contrast to the high priest of Judaism. So the writer, we're considering a different high priest now. Not the high priest of Judaism, but the high priest of Christianity, the high priest of our confession. And that should read, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. The Authorized Version says, Christ Jesus. But that really should read, Jesus. And you cannot but have noticed in your reading of the Epistle to Hebrews that the emphasis is upon Jesus. And perhaps you wonder at that. Chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 20. Chapter 7, verse 22. Chapter 10, verse 19. And on it goes. The emphasis is upon Jesus. And why should the emphasis in the Epistle to Hebrews be upon Jesus? Well, the answer to that question is just this. It was the most difficult thing for a Jew to accept that the Jesus who was here and was now in heaven was in fact the one about whom the law and the Psalms and the prophets spake. In fact, for a Jew to recognize this was to dissociate himself from his nation's rejection of Jesus and its condemnation upon Jesus. Anathema, Jesus. And there's the reason for the emphasis upon Jesus. It has a Jewish background. For I repeat, the Jew to confess that the Jesus who was here and was now in heaven was the one referred to in the law and the Psalms and the prophets was to dissociate himself from the nation who said, Anathema, Jesus. But, said the writer, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. So much then for chapter 3, verse 1. In chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, the writer speaks of Christ as a great high priest. You may wonder why we've jumped from chapter 3, verse 1, up to chapter 4, verse 14. On Monday evening, I pointed out that from chapter 3, verse 1, up to chapter 4, verse 13, we have the first of the numerous parentheses that occur in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we observe that when we omit these parentheses, the great subject of Christ's priesthood is unbroken. But I want tonight to deal with this important parenthesis. Chapter 3, verse 1, up to chapter 4, verse 13. And the reason why I want to deal with this parenthesis is this. Many doubting souls find themselves in unnecessary distress because they fail to understand the significance of these parentheses. Now, I want just to repeat what I said on Monday evening. These various parentheses in the Epistle to the Hebrews are given that the writer might put to the test whether or not he has faith. It is never the question of whether one's faith is weak or strong. It's just the question if one has faith or not. And just in case there might be anyone here this evening, and these parentheses have given you distress, I want in a simple way to deal with what the writer has to say in these this important parenthesis. We notice that in the first 6 verses of chapter 3, the subject is that of God's house. The writer is speaking of God's house. In verses 7 to 19, the writer is speaking of God's rest. And thus, as he would have the reader, put to the test whether or not he has faith. The writer speaks of God's house today and God's rest in the future. God's house today and God's rest in the future. What are the writers saying in the first 6 verses of chapter 3? Well, he tells them that we are God's house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. We are God's house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Of course, when the writer here speaks of God's house, he's not thinking in terms of the local church. He's thinking in terms of that great universal church, composed of living stones over which Christ his Son, Son over God's house. As for the writer, we are God's house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now let us be very clear about this. My brother, my sister, holding fast is not a condition nor a means of salvation. Let me repeat that. When the writer speaks of holding fast, he's not referring to a condition nor a means of salvation. He's speaking of what in fact is an evidence of salvation. Of course, a child of God may waver. There have been times, no doubt, when you waver. And there are times when I wavered. But what is the thought here? Now let this sink into our hearts. It is the matter of holding fast in contrast to abandoning. It's not holding fast in contrast to wavering. But in the setting of the Epistle of Hebrews, it's holding fast in contrast to abandoning. You see, it's a test of faith. Not whether one's faith is weak or strong, but whether or not one has faith. Thus it's holding fast in contrast to abandoning. Now verses 7 to 19, God's rest in the future. And you must notice in this section that the word today occurs three times. Verse 7, verse 13, and verse 15. And why does this word today occur three times? Well, at least, it indicates urgency. And what was the urgency? It was urgent that they should examine their heart. Examine their heart for what? Not for coldness. Not for worldliness, but for the possibility of having erred. For the possibility of having a hardened or an evil heart. That's the urgency here. To examine one's heart, I repeat, not for coldness, not for worldliness, but for the solemn possibility of having erred or having a hardened or an evil heart. We shall see in this section that it's not the question of a temporary lapse. That's not within view here, the question of a temporary lapse. Brethren, if it were the question of a temporary lapse, the majority who confess would be spurious. Thus I repeat, it is not here the question of a temporary lapse. It is the matter of an unchanged heart. It's the matter of a heart that has never been checked. The example cited of the nation of Israel makes this very clear. Concerning whom did God swear in his wrath that they should not enter into his rest? Verse 11. Now, says the apostle, of whom did God swear that they should not enter his rest? Now he says, let's look at the case of the nation of Israel in verses 8 and 9. And what the writer is saying is just this, that though for 40 years they saw God's works in the wilderness, their heart remained unchanged. Though day by day they saw miracles, and for 40 years they saw God's works in the wilderness, their heart remained unchanged. Verse 8 tells us the heart was hard in the provocation. And it was hard in the day of temptation. Notice two matters. The day of provocation and the day of temptation. I wonder why he mentions both of these things. The answer is just this. The provocation was at Meribah, the account of which we have in Numbers chapter 20. And that was toward the end of the wilderness journey. Whereas the day of temptation was at Massah, Exodus chapter 17, the beginning of the wilderness journey. Thus the writer is making clear, they had a hardened and an unchanged heart from the beginning to the end. It wasn't a temporary lapse. It was a hard and an unchanged heart. Notice the language of verse 10. In fact, perhaps I should point out that this is confirmed in verse 9 when the writer says, "When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Their heart was unchanged over those 40 years. But now we notice the language of verse 10. So the writer, "They erred in their heart always and did not know my ways." Now three statements we must consider here. Number one, they erred in their heart. Number two, they erred always. And number three, they did not know God's ways. Now brief and simple consideration of these statements will further emphasize what I've been saying. Number one, they erred in their heart, which indicates their error, it was deep-seated. It wasn't just in their understanding. It was deep-seated. They erred in their heart. Secondly, they erred always. Notice the word always. They erred persistently. It wasn't just periodic. It wasn't merely repetitive. It was persistent. They erred always. The number three, they did not know God's ways. And when he speaks of them not knowing God's ways, he's not referring to ignorance. It's not that they were ignorant of God's ways. We read the expression like this, "They have ignored my ways." The writer is speaking of people who actually ignored the ways of God, who in fact did not want to know the ways of God. There then is the second. Theirs were not just erring in the heart. Theirs was, according to verse 12, an evil heart. An evil heart of unbelief that turned away from the living God. Thus the writer is speaking of a people who had an evil heart. And it was an evil heart of unbelief. But of course the problem in verse 12, where the writer appeals to them as brethren. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." Now the fact that the writer addresses them as brethren need not worry any child of God. That's how you find. God always addresses man on the ground of their profession. That's very clear. God always addresses man on the ground of their profession until it may be proved false. Let me make this very clear. The word "Lord" knew from the beginning who would betray him. John chapter 6. He dealt with Judas as one of the 12. And indeed, Jesus washed Judas' feet. Though he knew that Judas would betray him. But when Judas was exposed, Jesus then said to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly." Or it might be rendered, "That thou doest, do more quickly." And Judas went out. And it was night. But until that point, that he was a traitor and an apostate, Jesus dealt with him on the ground of his profession, dealt with him as one of his own. Thus it is in the Epistle of Hebrews. He addresses them as brethren on the ground of their profession. The verses 16 to 19 is conclusive. The language of verse 16, according to the revised version, is this: "For who, when they heard, did provoke?" The question: who, when they heard, did provoke? The answer is this: "Nay, did it all they that came out of Egypt by Moses." Why should the writer, "all who come out of Egypt by Moses"? They were guilty of this. They provoked. Verse 2. God was grieved, or rather verse 17. God was grieved with those who sinned. whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. All who come out, with them God was not well pleased. And secondly, God was grieved with those who sinned. They sinned and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Isn't that rather a remarkable statement? Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. You see, what's remarkable about that? Well, you would understand this, that a man would fall in the wilderness before he became a carcass. But the writer here is this, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, indicating that in the divine estimate, there were carcasses before they fell. Verse 17. Now the writer goes on to say, number 3, it was to them that believed not that God sware that they should not enter into his rest. Verse 18. To whom did God swear that they would not enter into his rest? So the writer, it was to them that believed not. Number 4, the sin of the nation of Israel was not weakness of faith. It was unbelief. Verse 19. It was the unbelief of an apostate nation. Thus, my dear brethren, we must come back to this. It is not here a question of weak or strong faith. It's not the question of backsliding. It's the question of a complete renunciation of God altogether. That's what's in view here. And thus I repeat, the writer isn't asking the reader to put to the test whether he's cold in heart or backslidden, but whether or not he is a believer or an unbeliever, whether he has faith or not. The verses 1 to 13 of chapter 4 concludes this first parenthesis, and it continues the subject of this future rest. And the teaching of this section is this, verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. The writer is telling us just this, that rest for man was in the mind of God in the days of creation, verse 3. God repeated this in the law, verse 4, in connection with the seventh day. And a long time after, God mentioned it again in the Psalms, verse 5, Psalm 95. As for the writer, in those days of creation, God had rest in mind for man, verse 3. God mentions again in the law, verse 4. And long after, God mentions his desire for man in Psalm 95. What then is the writer's teaching? The writer's teaching is just this, that despite man's failure, God will not be diverted from his purpose. And brethren, that we must always remember, that despite man's failure, our God will never be diverted from his purpose. If man has not entered into God's rest, God has not withdrawn his promise. If as yet man hasn't entered into God's rest, God will not withdraw his promise. Thus verse 1 tells us the promise of rest, it is still left. Verse 9, the promise of rest, it still remains. That rest is still offered, and God will not be diverted from his promise. And I want us to have it established in mind that the rest of Hebrews chapter 4 is still future. Something not understood as it ought. The rest the writer is speaking of in Hebrews chapter 4 is a rest that is yet future. But someone might say, what about verse 3? For we which have believed do enter into rest. You say, is that not present? We who have believed do enter into rest. I want to understand this. The present tense employed by the writer is not employed historically. It is employed in its absolute sense. Let me repeat. It isn't employed historically. It is employed in its absolute sense. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, just this. And the writer is speaking of the class of people who will enter into this rest. Who are they? Those who believe. That's what he said. Here is the class of people who do enter into rest. Those who believe. What the writer is saying is simply this, that believers and only believers enter into God's rest. Let me quote you Mr. Darby's translation of this, more accurate. For we enter into rest who have believed. That's what he said. It's the character of the people to whom this rest is assured. And what is the character? They must be believers. For we enter into rest who have believed. We must understand that the subject in Hebrews chapter 4 is not rest of conscience. As the Lord speaks of it in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's rest of conscience. But that's not the subject of Hebrews chapter 4. Nor is it rest of communion, as the Lord goes on to say in Matthew chapter 11 verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and ye shall find rest. That's rest of communion. Well, neither are brought before us in Hebrews chapter 4. What rest is it? It's God's rest. Verse 3, God says, it is my rest. Verse 5, it is my rest. The writer is speaking of not our rest, but God's rest. And the people shall enter into God's rest. And when we observe that it's God's rest, then it cannot be rest of conscience. My brother, my sister, what the writer is speaking of here is God's future rest. And what is God's future rest? When sin has been put away, when everything has been brought into harmony with God's holy nature, and God at last rests in his love, and his people are resting too in God's love. Brethren, that's the rest here, and let me repeat it. When at last sin has been put away, and everything has been brought into harmony with God's holy nature, and God rests in his love, and God's people rest in God's love as well. And the writer is just saying this. The man's experience in Eden, verse 4, and in Canaan, verse 8, these only foreshadowed this rest, and foreshadowed this rest very inadequately. For the fearful child of God, let me again emphasize that faith, and faith only, is the assurance of this eternal rest. What assures you of entering into that rest? Resting with God in his love? Faith. And faith alone. The exhortation of verse 1 and verse 11. Let us fear and let us labor. The word is, let us give diligence. Are against the background of the failure of the nation of Israel. And we ask the question again. Wherein did that nation fail? Well, says verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Interesting statement. Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Of course, there are those who teach us today that it was the same gospel that was preached to them as is preached to us today. And that line of teaching is gaining ground. There's only one gospel. The same gospel that was preached to them is preached to us. But the writer isn't saying that. Read verse 2 with this. We have a good tidings preached unto us as also they. That is the revised version and the more accurate version. We have a good tidings preached unto us as also they. The messages were different. But there was this point in common. Each message offered rest. And there was only point of similarity. They were evangelized. We're evangelized. With a different message. But both messages that promised rest. Another question is this. Wherein did Israel fail? verse 2 tells us, they did not hear with faith. They heard the message, but not with faith. Faith was lacking. Verse 6, to whom it was preached, they entered in, they entered not in, because of unbelief. Why did they not enter in? So the writer, because of unbelief. Verse 11, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Don't you see, my brethren, this is emphasizing what I've been saying. It's not the question of weak faith or backsliding. It was a question of unbelief. The failure was patent. It was unbelief, not wavering faith, but a people that had no faith at all. My dear child of God, let me emphasize this evening. By reason of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and I may add, however faltering that faith might be, you are assured of enjoying God's rest eternally. Resting eternally in God's love. I want to repeat that. My brother, my sister, by reason of your faith in the Lord Jesus, however faltering that faith might be, you are assured of enjoying God's rest eternally. Resting eternally in God's love. Let me again repeat the language of verse 3, as it should read, for we enter into rest who have believed. Now I should like, before we consider tomorrow evening, the subject of our great high priest at the end of chapter 4, to deal with two important matters in verses 12 and 13. Two important matters as to how we can test whether or not we have faith. The writer brings to its conclusion this section by introducing two matters that enable anyone to test whether or not they have faith. And what are the two matters? Verse 12, the Word of God. Verse 13, the sight of God. And both of these enable us to put to the test whether or not we have faith. Verse 12, it is the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I want to say a few words on the Word of God. Then verse 13, the sight of God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, God's sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. But first of all, the Word of God. Let us notice that in verse 12, when the writer speaks of the Word of God, he tells us three things that it is, and three things that it does. What are the three things that it is? So the writer, the Word of God is quick. It is powerful. It is sharp. What are the three things that it does? It pierces. It divides asunder and it discerns. Let's look briefly and simply at these matters. The Word of God is quick. The word simply means living. I do discover in the Epistle to the Hebrews that God is spoken of some four or five times as the living God. Chapter 3 verse 12, chapter 9 verse 14, chapter 10 verse 31, and chapter 12 verse 22. God is the living God. And what the writer is telling us in chapter 4 is just this, that the Word of God takes its character from its author. His author, the living God. And His Word is living. Remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen spoke of the law in Acts 7 verse 38 as the living oracles. Remember the language of Peter in 1 Peter 1 verse 23 when he speaks of the Word of the Lord which liveth and abideth forever. Thus God's Word derives its character from its source. But let me point out, when the writer says that the Word of God is living, he doesn't just mean that the Word of God is life-giving. What he means is this: the Word of God is actively alive. No other book like this. The Word of God is no dead letter. The Word of God is actively alive. Secondly, it is powerful. It is energetic. It is energizing. It is effective. And thirdly, it is sharp. And this word comes from the verb to cut, which means the Word of God is incisive. And the Word of God is penetrating. My dear brethren, here is one way in which we can put to the test whether or not we are fair. What is my attitude to the Word of God? Living, energetic, and incisive. I don't know so much about Canada, but there is a great concern in the old country about the lack of interest in God's Word. Young people in particular, they want everything but to read the Bible. Don't want Bible readings. Don't want minister meetings. Don't want conferences. Every kind of pleasure. Put in a film, you'll fill a hall. Arrange a social occasion, you'll fill a hall. In fact, they speak of those who read their Bible, young people, as Bible thumpers. And they don't want the Word of God. And they're concerned about what they ought to do. My dear brethren, I believe in many instances, they're tackling the impossible. There has been brought under the umbrella of Christianity many today who are not Christian at all. My attitude towards God's Word is an acid test as to whether or not I have faith. My sheep hear my voice. It's as simple as that. Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4. Today, if you will hear his voice. Christian friend, the mere professor runs away from the living, energetic, incisive Word of God. But the child of God, though he might discover that God's Word exposes and hurts and pricks his conscience, he will never run away from it. He will the rather welcome it. Let me ask you, friend tonight, where do you stand in relation to God's Word? Then the writer goes on to tell us three things that it does. It pierces. The word means it goes through. It divides asunder. It divides between. Thus the Word of God, it pierces and it divides. And it pierces and divides like the surgeon's scalpel. And thirdly, it is a discerner. The idea of discerning is self-analysis. But here's this distinction. It is like the surgeon's scalpel. It pierces and divides asunder and lays the whole man bare. But it is like the doctor's stethoscope in this. It discerns. The doctor's stethoscope is just put on here. And it tells the doctor everything is ticking underneath. And that's the Word of God. Pierces. Divides asunder. Like the surgeon's scalpel. And it discerns like the doctor's stethoscope. But notice what it does in the matter of dividing asunder. It pierces and divides asunder soul spirit, joints and marrow. I won't love to say a great deal on this, but just one or two simple remarks. What about the soul? The soul is the seat of affection. It's the seat of one's desire, of one's emotion. My dear brethren, let me emphasize this. It's in the realm of the soul that the Christian becomes carnal. In the realm of the soul, the child of God becomes carnal. Then there is the spirit. What is the spirit? The spirit is the higher faculty in man. The spirit gives man affinity with God. Connected with the spirit, there is the intellect and the conscience. Everything about the spirit is sobering and spiritual. It's in the realm of the spirit a person becomes spiritual. My brother, my sister, I want to say this evening, never has there been a greater need for us as God's people to get alone with God over His Word, that God's Word might pierce and divide asunder and teach us what there is about ourselves that is purely soulish, and what there is about ourselves that in fact is spiritual. I am convinced of this, that many of us today deem what is purely soulish to be spiritual. And nothing more is being affected than our emotions, our desires, and all of it is carnal. Now let me put it to you. How many of the Lord's people today live in an atmosphere of constant music? And the music is just the same kind of music as the man of the world enjoys. All day, in the home, maybe in the office, traveling to and fro in the car, and it's all the beat and rhythm that the man who in the world enjoys. And because the name of Jesus in a verse of Scripture is mentioned many times, it is thought to be sacred and spiritual. When in fact, we are just enjoying it in the realm of the soul, in exactly the same way as the unconverted man and woman is. It's time we stop to think and allow the Word of God to penetrate, to pierce, and to expose these matters to us. I sometimes say this to the people of God. How would we react if what happened to John were to happen to us? We're taken out of a present environment and banished to an island and found ourselves alone with God and His Word. I repeat, how would we react? I'll tell you what happened. We would discover how much there was about us that was purely soulish, and how much there was lacking of what is essentially spiritual. I want to ask us all this evening to be exercising with this, getting alone with God over His Word, who might have discerned for us what there is about us that is purely soulish, and what there is about us that is spiritual. But then not only the soul and the spirit, the whole man is laid bare, the joints and the marrow, these are connected with the body. These are connected with the movement and the action of the body. My brother, my sister, let me tell you this. There's no word of man like the word of God. It can check. It can control the activity of the body. Think of it. God's word can check and control the activity of the body. And you expect to lead a clean life and a pure life, and you seldom read God's word. You seldom spend an hour with God over His Word, His living, energetic, sharp Word of God. Brethren, I need it. And you need it. And we all need it. That the whole man might be laid bare. Spirit. And soul. And body. And finally, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Like the doctor's stethoscope. It is placed here and tells me how things are ticking underneath. Notice what it discerns. The thoughts and intents of the heart. Whether the thoughts or intents proceed from the soul or proceed from the spirit. Whether the thoughts and intents are soulish or spiritual. We ask the question, what is the difference between a thought and an intent? Well, the difference is just this. Near our clause. Thoughts precede words. Intents precede actions. And when I get alone with God over His Word, there is revealed to me the thought that preceded the words that I spake. What made me say that particular thing? And the intent that preceded a certain action? What made me do that particular thing? My brother, my sister, let me repeat. Ought we not all to be more exercised about getting alone with God over His Word? That His Word might discern the thoughts that precede the words that we speak and the intents that precede the actions that we perform. Here's the test as to whether or not we have faith. Do I welcome this? Or would I rather run away from it? Shall we pray? Father, we commend to Thee our meditation in Thy Word. We thank Thee for our apostle and high priest. We thank Thee for assuring us this evening that the only condition for entering into Thy future rest is faith in Christ and faith alone. But help us, we pray Thee, to put to the test whether or not we have faith. To submit ourselves to the test of Thy Word and the test of Thine all-seeing eye. Search our hearts, O God, we pray Thee, as now we seek Thy pardon and blessing in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Shall we sing a verse of a hymn before we go? Hymn number 280. 280, the Saviour lives, no more to die. He lives our head enthroned on high. He lives triumphant o'er the grave. He lives eternally to save. He lives to still His people's fears. He lives to wipe away their tears. He lives their mansions to prepare. He lives to bring them safely there. Hymn number 280.